bragging on you. You know, this morning it was the teams. It just so deeply impressed me with their attitude and their kind of rising to the challenge, I guess. Material that we've been working with on Sunday mornings is not the typical things, maybe a little more difficult than some, and I've been giving assignments that I know are a little bit threatening for anybody, and so I was just so proud of them this morning, I had to tell you so. But the women of this congregation have eclipsed even our teams. So sorry, teams, you know, good as you are. To get a phone call from a total stranger who says, "I found your card, you know, in a Cafe Yum, and I can't find anybody in my church," that she was in a Baptist church, that would agree to come over to her house and just read the Bible with her. You know, I thought, wow, this is really going to put us to the test. Now she's asking us, you know, will we? And, you know, I've had 7 volunteers in something not even 2 days. And I'm just so impressed with that. Some of these women have volunteered to be making a pretty significant investment in gasoline and time, you know, driving quite a ways, in offering their time, you know, to a complete stranger so that they can draw that individual just closer to God through a simple reading of the Scripture. And I think it's wonderful, and thank you so much for that. As I say, there's 7 of you, I won't name the names, but wow, that's great. And it'll be very impressive. I'll call her, if not this evening, then tomorrow, and see if we can't arrange, you know, some sort of schedule and get you all together there. That's not to say that 7 is too many, and we're not looking for any more. If any of the other women would like to be involved in that, be sure to send me an email or give me a call, and then you'll be able to develop some sort of a rotation there and maybe not place all of that time on, you know, one individual or one group. The morning lesson, I started off with a photograph from the Hippodrome at Caesarea Maritima. There are several Caesareas in Israel named after those Caesars. Then, you know, they were often tried to give themselves glory or had others that would. Caesarea Maritima, obviously maritime, is the one by the sea. This is just simply a Google Earth satellite photo of that location. But this morning I was showing you the Hippodrome, and I thought I would go ahead and do the same thing this evening, maybe give you a clearer picture there. This is the Hippodrome right here. And it's just about 1,000 feet long. I think it measures out at 981 or something like that, which makes it about 2/10 of a mile long. It's a pretty big thing. And then, as I mentioned, the viewpoint that you had in the photograph this morning was standing here, or sitting in the stands, and looking across like this. And I don't know why it is. We get pictures of the theater and so many other parts of it, and I've just never seen that particular viewpoint. But it was sighting along this promontory right here. And I wanted everybody to take notice of the darker discolorations that you see all through here and out above the word Christ even, and particularly in this area right here. All of that is rock structure that is now underwater. Used to be foundations and or the actual walls and materials that went into one of the most glorious cities on earth for the time, certainly one of the most expensive to build and most beautiful to behold. And then, as I was mentioning this morning, the pavement area where Paul may very likely have appeared before, you know, Felix and Festus and had Clavius Cake in Caesarea, where is this area right in here. Looks like these structures were kind of the judicial structures of the time. And then I mentioned that Herod's palace is out here. And then the rest of this that you see is, as I say, material then that has sloughed off through the ages, but once used to be a part of that grand palatial structure there, as was this man-made harbor that, as you can see, stretches out over 1,000 feet into the Mediterranean as well. And this little deal right here, I know I've done lessons on this before, but even from space, you can see there's a rectangular area right here. That was Herod's pool. He too needed to have a pool. You know, he can't live without one of those. And so the remnants of that are still here. And then the palace itself was out here. He had a kind of an open-air structure. It was hot most of the time there. And then leading into the various judicial buildings and the rest of the complex that was, you know, the heart of the Roman Empire in Israel. So just want to give you a little more information on that, give you a better picture of the remains, which are some of the most extensive in all of Israel now, really in all of archaeological history. We have a lot to see there in Caesarea. Shifting gears now very dramatically, grinding gears maybe. We have, of course, just seen a couple of days ago the 70th anniversary of the invasion on D-Day. One of the most, terrible and yet triumphant and amazing moments in human history. We have men who are members of this congregation that were involved in that, of whom we are immensely proud. But not everyone gets to be, the conquering hero. Many paid with their lives, and some, as you can see from this actual photo from World War II, become prisoners of war. Notice how all of these men are holding up their hands. They are American prisoners being marched off into some sort of confinement. I mention it because for the last three Sunday nights, we've been thinking about the themes of war in both the Old Testament, but especially in the New. And we have been seeing that the responsibilities that we have before our God are as serious, are as important, and are sometimes as challenging as those that exist, in an actual physical war. We are at war with Satan. We are at war with ourselves. We are at war with false doctrine. We are in a never-ending battle against the flesh, against the things of this earth, so that we might represent then the things of the Spirit, those things which are eternal. Tonight we're going to look at a final lesson along those themes, thinking though about, if you will, prisoners of war, the responsibilities and the actions that we have when others who are even our enemies are controlling to some extent our lives. Now, I doubt that there isn't anybody who hasn't, heard through movies and history and all of that, that when you're captured, what is it that you reveal? Your name, rank, and serial number. See, everybody is familiar with that. And so the preparations were made in the understanding and expectation that if you go to war, you're not always winning a particular battle. And if you are captured and therefore controlled by the enemy, still yet, you have responsibilities on how to behave, how to present yourself before that one who has captured you. And so tonight, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter in chapter 3. In a couple of different contexts, we have seen 1 Peter 3 come up onto our radar here in lessons that we've been presenting week by week. And so tonight, we'll be looking at it in a great deal more detail. Now, this evening, Dick did a fine job reading the verses that I asked, but that was only the center section of the larger context now that I'd like to be studying here this evening. So we're going to start with verse 8. We're going to be reading all the way down to the second verse in chapter 4. And as we read, I want to start off with just a reading of all of it. Keep in mind the ideas that he's presenting have to do with the constraints that are upon us in the light of other people who are enemies of Christ, enemies of the cause for which we stand. So, start the reading now. Everybody's with me, I hope, in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 8. To sum up, so here is, the drawing of the line, that bottom line. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For, and here now comes a quote from Psalm 34, verses 12 and 13, which is recorded here in verses 10, 11, and 12. Let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also, it's a military term, with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. I truly appreciate the skill with which Dick read earlier. I wanted only to repeat it so that we have, you know, a fullness, the presence of these ideas in our mind as we begin now to think about the things that are being said here. Let's start with the end. Looking at verses 1 and 2, and then we'll come back to them again at the end of the lesson. Look at this, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That's a fascinating concept. Now, brethren, there's, you know, really only a handful of questions that preachers get frequently, over and over and over again. You get an awful lot of questions, you know, we deal with a lot of things that go on in people's lives, but there's only a few, really, that seem to occur in everybody's life. And they're particularly challenging and difficult, and they come up over and over and over again. And people want to know, why am I suffering? Why? I'm doing the best I can to live a righteous life. To my knowledge, I'm not committing any sin. I'm really trying to do what God would have me do. Why do I have to suffer like this? Why do people mistreat me? Sometimes even my own family members. Why is it so intense? Why is it so painful? Why does all this have to go on? You know, why me? And that question of why good people suffer is, of course, one that concerns all the world. It's not just Christians, but also in the denominational world, and in the material world, in the fleshly world, in the carnal world, where people have no desire to serve the Lord at all. We still wonder, you know, why is this? And we always think of it as necessarily being wrong, that it's an evil thing. Do you note in verses 1 and 2 that while he's not suggesting that, you know, it's an inherently a good thing, it's still evil that's being perpetrated upon you, that it does work a great good, and that we should not be surprised and horrified when it happens. We should have armed ourselves for this purpose. We should have understood that we were going into battle. We've already got our weaponry. You know, we were ready for this to happen so that this can take place. What is this thing? Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh ceases from sin, has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Through suffering, there are things that we learn that are not learned otherwise, and which teach us, inform us, help us, strengthen us to resist sin. We become stronger in this process. It is a thing that God has warned us will take place. He has taught us to not only expect it, but to prepare for it. And we will be prepared, brethren, if we're just well aware that good comes from this. And that while sin may be perpetrated against us, while we are refusing to sin, still it's okay. Because in suffering injustice, when we find our lives controlled and directed by others who are behaving in an evil manner, we are growing. We are prospering. We are finding additional strength to resist even sin. And that's what all of this passage is about, is what to do when others are mistreating us. So I'm using the illustration, you know, I'm a prisoner of war when I'm under the control of some other. Let's turn to the first verses now. Look at verses 8 and 9. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Brethren, if we are called for the purpose of inheriting a blessing, if we are called for the purpose of getting good things from God, then what do these verses tell us that we should expect? That there's a price that's paid for this. We were called for the purpose of inheriting a blessing, but in verses 8 and 9, there's going to be evil. There's going to be insult as well. And if we want that blessing, we better learn how to bestow blessings. If we want to be blessed, who we know have had sin in our lives and don't deserve this blessing, let alone that the Son of the Living God should die so that we might have this blessing, if we understand that we don't deserve this blessing, then we have only done evil, then we better be about the business of learning how to bless people who are doing evil, shouldn't we? Doesn't that fit here? We want the blessing, despite the fact that we ourselves have done evil. We better learn how to give blessings then to those who are doing evil. What this first couple of verses says is, in all circumstances, and I'm just picking the one word, you'll see there in verse 8 a whole string of them, we are to do everything within our power to make peace with those who oppose the truth of God's gospel. We are God's representatives. We are those then who have learned how to bless even those who are selfish, who are sinful, who are resisting all that is good and right and proper. Turning then to verses 10, 11, and 12 in 1 Peter 3, the quote from Psalm 34. Let him who means to love life, is there any one of us in the room who doesn't mean to love life? God, I want to have a good and happy life. I want to enjoy it. I want to love it. Is anybody here who doesn't want to see good days? Everyone will then refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The only point I want to make here, brethren, is notice. You're going to refrain from evil, your lips from speaking guile, you're going to turn away from evil and do good. That's in a context. The next phrase is qualifying when to do that. It's not just in general that you're going to try to be a nice person. It's let him seek peace and pursue it. It's in the context of when there's not peace, when others are threatening you, when they are making your life miserable, when they're at war with you. Then you're learning to be harmonious. Then you're learning to be sympathetic. And in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And again, the idea here is this urgent prayer that we are offering. Free us from these circumstances. Take this suffering away from me. That's right. That's appropriate. That's good to do that. And the Lord is listening. But what we've already learned from chapter 4, and what we've already learned in verses 8 and 9, is that God sees that there are great benefits for us in learning how to deal with evil people. And so, we have to prepare ourselves for that, arm ourselves from that, get the blessing that comes from that, give a blessing while that is going on, do everything that we can to be at peace with others who refuse to be at peace with us. That's our job as a prisoner of war, as one who's being controlled by the misbehavior of others, as those who are being attacked by people out there in the world who will not serve our God. So, we are to speak no evil in that context, tempting as it is, powerful as that temptation is, to give them what for when they're mistreating us. We are taught to be restrained. We are taught to be disciplined. We are taught to learn how to give a blessing. We are taught to be peacemakers, for blessed are the peacemakers. Then he continues, verses 13 and 14, and by the way, I should mention, remember that's an Old Testament passage. That was true whether you're living under the Old Covenant or now in the New. Verses 13 and 14, who's there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer. Now know, brethren, that most of the time when you treat people well, they will reciprocate. Don't expect and prepare that you're going to know nothing but misery for the whole rest of your life. It's not saying that. It's not saying this is the absolutely only way that you can go to heaven, is to live a wretched existence and just, nothing but endless pain. Usually, by practicing these principles, you'll win people over. So, who's there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Most people will appreciate that good. But even if you should suffer, so there's that ever-present recognition, it still happens, for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Do not allow these things to cause your faith to flag or to fail. Do not allow these temptations and trials to ruin that faith, to weaken that faith, so that you lose in this trial your relationship with the God who will carry you through this trial if you remain true and faithful to Him. Prepare yourself then for that. Suffer for His sake. And now comes verse 15. Which is the verse that's been coming up in Muffle and a Shovel. It's been coming up, as I said, in some other sermons that we've been presenting. Such an important verse, a central kind of a verse in the Christian lifestyle. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set Him apart as Lord. Recognize Him as that, Lord. Always ready to make a defense for your Lord. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Don't think I see the forces here tonight, but I asked in the teen class this morning that anyone accepted the challenge of my assignment that the teens go out, find any one of their friends, and ask them what church do they belong to. And Wesley said, well, I can't really claim that I've done, excuse me, not what church I belong to, but where did your church come from? Where does your church come from? Wesley said, well, he hadn't actually done it this week, but he had a story to tell of a similar thing that he had done, a few weeks ago. He was on the U of W campus. He saw one of these street preacher types. He said, they're just thick over there. They're trying to do some preaching on the campus just out in the open air. And he saw quite a few people gathered around that were just giving this guy grief. They were just insulting him, mistreating him. And so Wesley thought, here's a guy who needs a friend. Apparently was the idea. And he decided he would go over and just be kind of a counterbalance to these others. And quite a discussion developed. At first, the guys were friendly.
Wesley offered only a few verses and some thoughts. And guess how, very shortly later, the conversation ended? With these people asking him to go away. You can't win, can you? It just seems like you can't win. I'm trying to be agreeable. I'm trying to have a Bible study. I'm trying to help you. Wesley was making a valiant effort there. I was really proud of him. As it said this morning, teams have been doing great. You know, but it just sometimes it doesn't pan out. But he was trying to fulfill this command in verse 15, which these men on the campus would not do. Be ready with an answer, a defense, to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is within you. That is the responsibility of everyone who claims to be a Christian. That is the responsibility of everyone who names the name of Christ. This is the command that is not just for elders or preachers or somebody else, you know, that's separate, you know, in some responsibility among the saints. It is everybody. Be ready to give an answer for anything to anyone when they ask a reason of the hope that is within you. Why do you think that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins? Why do you think that? You're crazy to think that, the whole denominational world, you know, screams. There's something wrong with you to believe that. You think you're saved by works. You believe in baptismal regeneration. Blah, 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 coming at your face. Why do you believe that, brethren? Why do you believe that? Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Why do you believe this? Where? Acts 2:38 says so. That's word for word what the verse says. That's why I believe that. So when people mock you for it, when people oppose you for it, when they give you insults in return for that, how are you supposed to respond? See? This is all about. And they're all upset and they're in your face and they're giving you this grief and then they tell you to go away. And how do you feel whenever you're rejected? Somebody says, get out of here. It's painful. It's unhappy. You don't like it. You're trying to avoid that. Okay. But I am set for the defense of the gospel just like Paul was. I will give an answer to everyone that asks a reason. And if they don't like that answer, they don't like the biblical answer, then I must accept the consequences, for I can offer no other answer, only what God has said, knowing that the great majority of the world will reject it when they hear it. This passage, brethren, is incumbent upon us to fulfill. But never forget, and that was the point of Muscle and Shovels chapters 10 and 11, is that Randall Edges used this verse very effectively with those who are not Christians. He was using it with people who, in denominational churches, and very gently, using that harmony, speaking no evil, he had quoted the verse and then said, you say you're a Christian, this is your responsibility, and now I'm asking the reason for the hope that is within you. Why do you have a hope of being saved without ever being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Which is exactly a direct quote from Acts 2 verse 38. Tell them that this responsibility is upon them as much as it is upon us. And ask them for the reason of the hope that is within them. Now, this has been my assignment in several different forms for both the teens and the adults in our evangelism training classes, Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights, but shifting to Sunday nights for the adults starting next week. Next week, in this time slot on Sunday nights, bring muscle and a shovel. We're going to carry that class from Wednesday night into this class. So we have some other things to do, you know, on Wednesday night before we get to the summer series there. It'll only be 1 week anyway, but we'll start next week. So, point, be ready with an answer, which is why we're having the training class. This you do so that you can give an account for the hope that is in you and do it with the same things that you saw in verses 8 and 9.
With gentleness and reverence.
We had quite a discussion in the teen class this morning about reverence. The term, is used now in a formal sense, reverend, as someone who deserves it because of the office that they hold in the denominational world. Never used like that in Scripture.
Forbidden, as a matter of fact, for men to wear titles today. So they're violating the Scripture in two different ways. But the term here doesn't have so much to do with that kind of an application as it does simply with showing respect. Always friendly, always observing, or absorbing rather, the blows you're getting from everybody else to try and respond in a manner that will be appealing and persuasive. And in verse 16 now, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, and brethren, He does and He will, so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. If Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation of the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were saved through water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. And by the way, how did He get there? They murdered Him. Then He was raised. And He had to go through the first in order to have the second, and then the third, in which He returned to heaven to reign from heaven, who now in 22 is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. Since we've been studying in the evangelism training class, specifically verses 21, 22, the preceding couple, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that tonight, but did you notice how it is part and parcel of this whole discussion? Where might you expect to get some insult and some opposition? Since that's all we've been talking about before, that's what we're going to be talking about in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 as well, why all of a sudden did baptism show up in verse 21? Why did it show up in the context of Noah? Why were these things raised? Did He just out of the blue want to suddenly talk about how to be saved? No. He's talking about how to be saved as you are opposed by those who refuse to be saved. Preach the gospel whether they receive it or not. This is what Noah did. In the Spirit of Christ and by the message of Christ all those years before. In a like manner, you're going to have to do the same thing. And all sin was purged from the earth by the water of the flood. And all sin is purged from you and everyone who comes to Christ by the waters of baptism. Not without the blood, not without faith, not without repentance, not without confession. But not without baptism either. This salvation is offered to us who respond to the gospel, whether you get insults for preaching that gospel or not. We will continue to preach that gospel and encourage others to come to that truth. In other words, we will be Christ-like. It is Christ who is invoked as the spirit of the preaching that is done in Noah's day. And in a similar manner, not just the water applies to us, brethren, but that willingness to preach to an entire world, even if none of them will ever come to Christ, as was Noah's most unhappy personal experience. Who did he win to the truth? Who did he win to righteousness? And what excuse would he have had for saying, well, it's all hopeless, I quit then, nobody's going to respond? Brethren, it took a lot of years to build that ark, about 120. And how much preaching did he do throughout the whole thing? Let's skip back to the start of that section one time, verse 16. Keep of good conscience that in the thing in which you are slandered,
those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. They were put to shame in the flood. They'll be put to shame in the final judgment. And they'll be put to shame even now in this life when they see your good behavior in the face of their opposition. Which, of course, brings us back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. If you can resist sin in the face of persecution, in the face of the reviling and the insults and the mockery and the rejection that we face as Christians, brethren, every day, if you can resist sin in that context, there's a great blessing that lies ahead. Arm yourselves for this purpose. You will always be a prisoner of war, subject to the control, the persecution, the mistreatment, the reviling of a rebellious world. It will always be that way. How then are we to respond in this manner? We will make it our purpose in life never to return evil for evil. We will never speak evil. We will be fearless and untroubled in the midst of all of this opposition, ready with an answer for everyone who asks a hope, a reason of the hope that is within us. We will do it in the same manner that Christ did, going back to the days of Noah, which is pretty early in the book of Genesis. And we will refuse to return that evil for evil. We will refuse to commit sin. We will be sinless in the face of whatever they might throw at us. This is what it is to be, Romans 8, more than conquerors. This we can do, every one of us. What it takes is verse 15. There's the heart of it. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Make a conscious decision that Christ is my Lord. Not me, not my boss, not my teacher, if you're going to school, not anybody. Christ is my Lord. I will serve none of them. I will serve him first, foremost, and always, no matter what the world does to me. I will sanctify him as Lord. They will never control me. I will never yield to them. I will do what is right, because Christ is my Lord, and not the world, not Satan, who is my mortal enemy and against whom this war is ultimately fought. I'll be more than conqueror in Christ Jesus, for I have been crucified in Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in that Son of God who died for me. Appreciate your attention this evening. As always, we offer that opportunity to respond to the gospel if you have not yet become a Christian. That is, by definition, one who is owned by Christ, one who belongs to him. If you have not yet been washed in his blood, let tonight be that moment when you pass from death into life, born again of water and the Spirit, to rise to walk in a new life, putting together John 3 and Romans 6, so that in service to him, the great Lord, brethren, we will be victorious in the great war, the only war that really matters. Conquering sin in our lives, in the face even of persecution, that we might receive the blessing of heaven itself in a little while. If we can help you in that regard, or if you have questions about this lesson or some other, perhaps a prayer request, let it be known, please. Come and speak with me as we now stand.